The ancient Jedi Master Yoda once said, "Fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering." Now, I'm not one to argue with Yoda, being a Star Wars fan and under 20 days away from seeing episode 7. Pretty excited about that. But suffering comes from many different places. Sure, our own anger, our own fear can lead to suffering, but there are a lot of other things that lead to suffering. Other people's actions, some of those intentional, and their fist hits your face because you went a little too far with a yo mama joke. That's intentional, and that can cause suffering. Unintentional, you know, you can get hurt from people unintentionally. They do it by accident. They didn't mean to do it. Life circumstances and situations, health problems, a clogged artery can cause a little bit of suffering, from what I've heard. Walt, yeah. Jim, a couple heads nodding. You know, work issues can cause suffering, difficult tasks, a difficult team, a difficult boss, or D, all of the above. Maybe it's a loss of a job that causes difficulty, that causes suffering. Homeowner difficulties, we've dealt with those different times, busted pipes, electrical issues. So Yoda talks about suffering that we cause to ourselves from our own actions. There's also suffering that comes from outside actions. So there's a lot of different suffering. We talked about suffering in a general area when we talked through James, and he talks about suffering and the things that we can learn through suffering, but Peter describes a suffering that is very specific in his letter. In fact, his whole letter, 1 Peter, the letter that we've been studying here for the past 3 weeks, it is all about Christians who are suffering through persecution. That's a specific type of suffering that Peter is addressing in his letter. When we hear about persecution, we think about physical suffering. We think about people like J. Henry in mid-India, being threatened by the government for his faith and the practices that go along with his faith, having rogue extremists threaten his life or the life of those that are there visiting him. So, having robbers target his facility simply because it is a Christian establishment. The kind of suffering that we hear about with Salonique in Haiti, from witch doctors and voodoo and demonic possession. By the way, we do need more people to go on that mission trip. Is that the kind of suffering that Safa experiences in Egypt, very similar to J. Henry with government and extreme groups that are against the Christian faith. We look at America, and I believe that we experience persecution of a form in America. It's not a physical persecution. It's not a persecution that demands our life. And sure, you'll hear stories like the most recent story in Oregon of the shooting that seemed to target Christians. But not something on a large scale, not something that's government ordained or government supported. We don't see that as much in America, but what we do see in America is more of an under-the-counter type of persecution, something that's a little more subtle, makes it a little more difficult to battle against, a verbal and emotional form of persecution, a social persecution that I think all of us feel a bit of. So whatever type of persecution we're suffering from, any Christian suffering from persecution can find comfort and encouragement from Peter's first letter. Let's go back up to the very beginning of his letter. Peter opens his letter by assuring his readers that they have a hope after this death, that if they are persecuted for their faith to the point of death, they still have hope. It's a living hope. And so even if the persecution does not end in death, then our suffering also ends up serving a positive purpose, whether in death or we survive through the persecution. Peter starts his letter off. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never," everyone say never, "never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Let's write this down. No amount of persecution can take our eternal reward away. No amount, no matter what form it is, no amount of persecution can take our eternal reward away. We have a living hope in Jesus. He conquered death and left behind an empty tomb. And because of Jesus, we have an eternal inheritance that is kept in heaven. It's stored in heaven for us. It can't be touched. It can't be moved. It cannot be removed. No one can take that away from you. No amount of persecution can remove that. Sometimes we need to just be reminded of how secure our hope is, of how secure our reward is, how secure our inheritance through Jesus Christ is. Nothing can move that. Nothing can shift that. No one can separate you from the living hope that you have in Christ. No one, nothing, no statement, no form of treatment, no oppression, no law passed, no government, no individual. No amount of persecution can take our eternal reward away. And there's something there to be thankful for. Not only do we have a living hope, but we have the assurance that through our faith, God's power will shield us. Peter continues, he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So our faith shields us by God's power. God's power is what goes behind that shielding, but it's our faith that connects us to that. Our faith shields us by God's power. His power to control the situation if he chooses. I mean, absolutely, God can step in and change things. He can shield his people. I think we have all experienced different times when that's happened in our life. We've heard stories of when it's happened in other Christians' life. But in the cases where he chooses not to do that for some reason or another, whatever his reason is there, we have the assurance that we are also shielded because of his ultimate power over our eternal existence. We're protected, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're stamped as his. Nothing's going to separate us from that. We are shielded by his power, either with him coming in and intervening, or just the fact that we are shielded, that we will not lose our salvation. We will not lose that no matter what happens to us. Externally, no one can take that away from us. And in that sense, we are shielded until that day of salvation when it comes. Peter continues in chapter 1. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's the scripture from our first week's message. Filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Write this down. It proves that our faith is genuine when we endure suffering from persecution. It proves that our faith is genuine when we endure suffering from persecution. What's the value of your faith? What is the value of your faith? When you give a large bill to a cashier, sometimes they'll even do it to a 20 randomly. They'll take that little secret pen and they'll mark on your bill to make sure it's genuine. I've been out with Terry and he's given a bill and they've given bills back. He said, let me see your pen. I gave him a weird look and he's like, well, you're going to mark my bills if I give them to you. I want to mark your bills if you're going to give them to me. So awful funny. That was pretty humorous watching that happen. But, But they do that. They mark the bill. Why? Because they want to make sure it's genuine. They want to make sure that it has the value that you claim that it has. They want to make sure that it's worth something. You test things. People in construction, they use tested techniques. Why? Because they've been proven. You place studs this far apart. You place floor joists this far apart. You place trusses this far apart. Why? Because it's been tested and proven that this is the best way that we know of so far to do this. And so we're going to do it the way that we know best because it's been tested and it's been proven and therefore it can be trusted. Medicine goes through many different stages of testing before it can be prescribed by a doctor and administered to patients. None of us in this room would trust something that has not been tested. I don't believe, I'd say not many, that'll separate out the very few that will say, well, I'll do it. Not many of us will trust something that has not been tested. Isn't our faith the most valuable thing we have? If we're going to test these other things of their genuineness and of their value, then wouldn't it make sense that our faith would need that same kind of testing to prove that we can trust it, that it is the value that we place on it, that it is worth something to us? See, when we suffer because of persecution, it shows that our faith is genuine. I use this quote in our James series, but for good measure, let's go and write this down. If it can't be tested, it can't be trusted. If it can't be tested, it can't be trusted. There is a reciprocal relationship between the testing of our faith and the strength of our faith. The more it's tested, the more we're aware of its strength. The more we can trust it. So we trust God more, and the more we trust Him, the more we can be tested. And so it continues. Our faith grows, and as it grows, it will be put to the test again. So as we flip a couple chapters into Peter, in chapter 3, Peter talks about this subject of suffering because of persecution again. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. We should not be frightened by the threats of other people. We should not. Christians, we should not be frightened by the threats of other people because we revere Christ as Lord. A bit of a back to the basics message this morning. Kind of getting to our roots, digging in, looking at those things. And guys, if we revere Christ as Lord, who should we fear? We shouldn't fear anything or anybody or any of these threats in this unstable world that we live in. I recently heard the question, how does a Christian give comfort to those around him during these times of just incredible stories of bloodshed and violence and the evil that we see in our world around us? And going back to 1999, which doesn't seem that far back for some of us, Columbine, Colorado, 13 killed, 24 injured, when two of the students opened fire at the school and they took their own lives. Later that same year at Wedgwood Baptist Church in Fort Worth, 7 were killed and 7 injured when Larry Ashbrook opened fire during a worship service. 2001, September 11th, nearly 3,000 people were killed while 4 passenger jets were hijacked by terrorists. 2007, 32 killed and 17 injured when a Virginia Tech senior opens fire on campus and then takes his own life. 2012, during the premiere of The Dark Knight Rises, James Holmes enters the theater and starts opening fire, killing 12 and leaving 58 injured. I remember going and watching that movie in the theater after that had happened and just had a very difficult time watching the movie. I kept watching around to make sure, you know, when someone would stand up to go out to use the bathroom or to go get more popcorn or whatever, my eye was on them the whole time. And I started noticing that a lot of the guys in the audience, they were doing the same thing. There are a lot of us that were watching, you know, these things. They put you on the watch. Later that same year, 27 are killed in Sandy Hook at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. Earlier this year, Charleston, South Carolina, at Emmanuel African Baptist Episcopal Church, 9 were killed when a young man in his 20s opened fire during a worship service. October, just last month, 9 people killed, 9 injured in Roseburg, Oregon, as a student at a community college shot 8 fellow students and a teacher. Last month, or actually, still November, yes, the 10th of this month, we've heard the story of the Indianapolis pastor's pregnant wife who was killed in a home invasion. They weren't targeted from what we can tell. But you never know. You know, those things, they put you on the alerted path. You know, you're constantly thinking and wondering, you know, what about this and what about that? You know, just a few weeks ago, 130 killed in the Paris attacks. So beyond ourselves, how would you give comfort in such a world of uncertainty? How does a Christian take and give comfort to someone else? What words can we share with someone else to try and give comfort among such a violent display of evil that we've seen in the past 15 years? You don't. But the gospel does. You can't give comfort because you can't control those situations. You can't give assurance of security because you can't assure their safety or their security. You can't do that. But you have a gospel that does. You have a gospel that can. The gospel of Jesus, the living hope that you have, that can give assurance. That can give comfort. And not in the circumstances of the situation, but it gives comfort and assurance and safety and security in our future. In what holds us after we pass, after we die, no matter how it's going to be. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of how it's going to happen. It's probably not going to be pleasant for any of us. I was listening to a preacher recently talk about this subject. It's not going to be pleasant. He said, so if we can just get over that part and embrace that and understand, you know, dying's probably not going to be fun, but the other side of it, that's going to be glorious for those of us who have our hope in Christ. So Christians, we can't focus on the wrong thing. Let's focus on the right thing. We should not fear death. We have an eternal inheritance that nothing can separate us from. No matter what happens to us here on earth, nothing can touch that. Nothing. So we should not be frightened by these events. We should not be frightened by threats that come from people. If we're face to face with a gunman who asks, "Are you a Christian? Do you profess Christ as your Lord?" We shouldn't think for a half a second to say, absolutely, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. Without an ounce of fear. Because our faith is in Christ. We revere him as Lord. We should be able to share this stable hope with those around us. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. To everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So it's probably not standing up on a soapbox downtown telling everyone they're dying and going to hell. That's probably not going to be an approach that reaches people. Share it with gentleness. Share it with respect. Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if your coworker or your neighbor or even a family member brings up this subject of the terrorist attacks or these various shootings or the story of like the Indianapolis pastor's pregnant wife, if someone asks you, what do you make of this? How do you handle all of this? Or doesn't this scare you? Let that open the door for a conversation and be prepared for that in your hearts. Be prepared for those questions. Be prepared to give an answer for the reason that you believe, the reason for your hope. What do you make of this? Well, we live in a world that has its fair share of evil. People who make violent and evil choices. But I have an assurance that because of my faith in God, no matter what happens to me, I have security. How do you handle this? I know I can't control any of it. It's out of my control. It's how I handle it. So I don't worry myself over it because I can't control it. I just trust God, and I know that He's going to take care of me. Whether He takes care of me and keeps me here on earth and protects me and shields me, or if He takes care of me by calling me home. Either way, He's taking care of me. That's how I handle it. Doesn't this scare you? Doesn't all this scare you? This uncertainty, these shootings? Be prepared to say, with honesty, no, it doesn't. Doesn't scare me at all. I don't fear death. I revere Christ as Lord. That's what I have that's of worth in my life. That's what I have of value. It's my faith. So if you can honestly look someone in their eyes when they ask you, does this scare you? Does this frighten you? And you can say no, that'll open the door for a conversation. Because people can tell when you're sincere, and they can tell when you're making things up most of the time. But if you give a sincere answer to these things because of the hope that you have in Christ, it will open the door for a conversation. Let's write this down. It doesn't take a PhD in theology to explain the reason we have hope. It doesn't. You have your reasons. What are they? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you put your faith in Him? Why is your hope in Him? Why do you have a living hope? Those are your reasons. There might be a scripture and a verse that have connected you to that. But that's really an internal thing for every one of us. You have your reasons. Why do you hope? Ask yourself those things before you're asked by friends, by family, by coworkers, so that you're prepared to give an answer. You don't need a PhD in theology to give that answer. You have reasons. You have a real faith in God. You have a real trust in God, and it's developed test after test, persecution after persecution, regardless of the scale of that persecution, how severe or how light that is. Every little test of persecution has proven your faith more and more genuine. You've had that in your life. What are those moments? Some of those moments might be things you can share. Simply share. Every one of us here have a reason for that answer. Every one of us. You have a reason. Otherwise, why do you have hope? If you have no reason to hope, if you can't explain that hope, then do you even have a hope? I say that carefully. And I say that with the assurance that I believe that everyone here who has a hope in Christ does have a reason. How do you hope in something you don't understand? Yeah, there's plenty about the gospel, plenty about God's workings that I don't quite get. But I wouldn't have connected with the hope that I have in Christ if I didn't have some level of understanding. What is that you have? Ask yourself that, because that's the substance you can share with others. How do you understand your hope that you have in Christ? How have you come to a point of knowledge of that hope that you say, this is what I want. This is for me. If you understand it, you do because it's real to you. It's a real hope. It's a real belief. And if that's the case, you should have no problem sharing that with other people. These events that happen, the suffering that happens around us, some of it is directly associated to suffering. You know, some of these shootings were in churches. You hear some of the questions that were asked of in Columbine and the questions asked in Oregon. Are you a Christian? These will open up conversation opportunities. And more as these stories surface and the more persecution increases in America, the more opportunities you're going to have to share your faith. And we have to be prepared for that. We have to be ready for that. Peter continues, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus is the ultimate example of the victory of the resurrection. He's the ultimate example of the victory of the resurrection. He suffered. He suffered far beyond what any of us are going to suffer. He was persecuted, and he suffered on all levels, physical, emotional, mental, social. He gave his life, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was put to death, but he was resurrected by God's power. And he is the ultimate example of the victory of the resurrection. He is the ultimate example of how we will triumph over suffering and persecution. And Peter goes into a fairly interesting passage here. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go back up in the PowerPoint to the beginning, and we're going to kind of break this down a little, try and make a little sense out of it. He says, "After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. While the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." This is a highly debated passage. Where did Jesus go? Who are these spirits that he talked to? What did he say to them? When did he go there? And I don't have a solid view myself. I'll share some ideas with you that have circulated. And then I'm going to bring us back to the surface to grab the main point of what I believe this is talking about. I think it's fair to at least venture into this a little bit since we're covering this passage. So let's go on back up to the first part of this passage, verse 19. He says, "After being made alive..." Jim's finding it. There we go. Thank you, Jim. "After being made alive..." Some say that this visit that Jesus made with these imprisoned spirits, that it happened when he was in the tomb, when his body was in the tomb, before he had been resurrected. So it was this three-day period there. I think the wording here suggests that it was after he was resurrected, because it says pretty clearly, "after being made alive." It sounds like it's after the resurrection. So just an idea, and those are two ideas that have circulated, you know, after the resurrection or in that time period, those 3 days when he was in the tomb, when his body was in the tomb. We don't know where his spirit was, different theories on that too. But it says that he made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits who were disobedient. We can go on to the next one too to see the rest of that. Who were disobedient during the time of Noah. So some say that this proclamation was made through Noah to the people of his time, and this was a reference of how Christ was involved in the spirit there, that he spoke through Noah to the people of his time. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but some scholars believe that, so I figure I'd go on and share it with you as a possibility of what this verse may be talking about. Some people say that Jesus went to Hades and proclaimed judgment on the spirits of the people that had lived in the times of Noah, that were disobedient, that died in the flood. A possibility, judgment's yet to come. I don't know why there would be a judgment day for them and then a separate judgment day for everyone else. So I'm kind of iffy on that too, but I wanted to share that because that's a possibility of who he shared with. Others say that Jesus talked with spirits. It's actually on the next slide backwards. Sorry, bounce back and forth. Go backwards. There we go. One more. Because it says, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Some people say that since he's not talking about, he doesn't say spirits of people, but that it's spirits, that we need to be thinking that this is something that has to do with the spiritual realm and not specifically spirits of people. And this theory kind of thinks that maybe he was talking, that he went and spoke to the Nephilim. They are mentioned just a chapter before the narrative of the flood. So the Nephilim show up in chapter 6 of Genesis. The flood shows up in chapter 7. So these would have been stories that would have been connected to each other to Peter's readers. They would have understood that connection. And so the Nephilim, they were these mysterious giants. They were the product of fallen angels or the sons of God that had children with human women. My personal theory is that that's where the Greek gods came from, that they could possibly have been real. They could have been these Nephilim, and they revered them as gods, sons of God. So if that's the case, then Jesus was proclaiming the assurance of his victory even over these fallen angels, which that does seem to make a little bit of sense. It's explaining one obscure passage with another obscure passage. Because the Nephilim are a whole other debated topic on who they were or what they were or how that happened and if the sons of God were really fallen angels, you know, and just different things there. But if that were the case, then that would make a little bit of sense because that's proclamation over these evil spirits, these fallen angels. So this is a strange passage indeed. So with all that muddied up a little bit, let's back up a little bit. And just kind of get a bird's eye view on this passage. Instead of getting stuck in the muck of some of the details, what we do know here is that Jesus proclaimed his victory over his enemies. Whoever the enemies were, wherever he did the proclamation, whenever it happened, that is one thing that we do know that is consistent with any of the theories that go along with this. Jesus proclaimed victory over his enemies. And if we look back up even further, Peter's whole letter is talking about encouraging Christians who are suffering through persecution. And what an important message it is for us to hear that Jesus could proclaim victory over his enemies, even if those enemies were fallen angels, powers and principalities of the world that we don't even see yet. How comforting is that? Jesus proclaimed victory over his enemies. Peter says that Noah and his family were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism. So let's go on and move forward. Okay, one more back then. So, 21. There we go. And in only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Which is kind of interesting because if you ask someone what saved Noah, a lot of people would say the ark saved Noah. And what did the ark save Noah from? Well, the ark saved Noah from the flood. Peter's got a different view on this. And I've shared this many times with you, so you probably remember this a little bit. Peter says Peter was saved through the water. It wasn't the ark that saved Peter, it was the water. So what if the water saved Peter, what was the water saving Peter from? The water washed away all the wickedness of the world. It washed away all the wicked men, all the wicked women, all the evil that was taking place in humanity at that time. The water washed that away. And Peter makes this amazing connection here that this water that flooded the earth, it symbolizes our baptism into Christ. That we went through a flood as Christ covered us with his blood through the waters of baptism. And when we came up, he washed away all that wickedness. He gave us a clear conscience, a clean conscience. And that's Peter's point in bringing this part of the story up. 8 were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. See, the key connection here is that Jesus proclaimed his victory over those whose spirits, or whoever those spirits were. And we are connected to that victory through baptism. Paul shares in Romans chapter 6 that when we join in Jesus' death through baptism, We also join in his resurrection through baptism. I believe this is the key takeaway from this difficult passage, that Jesus is the ultimate example of the victory of the resurrection. And let's go and write this down. We joined in this victory through baptism. And that reminder should give us excitement. So set aside some of the confusion of that passage. It is highly debated. And just look at what we definitely can understand. And in that, we should gain comfort. In that, we should gain excitement. No matter who is standing against you, if it's disobedient people, if it's supernatural, half angel, half human things, or just outright evil spirits, no matter who it is you're against, Jesus has proclaimed victory over his enemies. And we are victorious through Jesus Christ because we have joined in his death, in his resurrection through baptism. And we will join in the victory of his resurrection. Peter continues in chapter 4, skipping down to verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." We should not think that persecution and suffering is a strange thing. It's going to happen. In fact, sometimes I think it would be strange if it didn't happen, because then, you know, is my faith real? Why is it not being tested? Can it not prove itself? It will happen. There's no reason why we should think that it's a strange thing. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We should not think that persecution and suffering is a strange thing. We will be targeted. The second you say, I'm a Christian, the second you say, I believe in Jesus, you will be targeted. Expect it. Don't be surprised by that. We will be insulted. Peter mentions in this passage I just read, if you are insulted because of the name of Jesus, because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. We will be insulted. It will happen. It's happened for 2,000 years. What we have to do is we have to make sure that we don't do anything to deserve that. We should make sure that we have not done anything to deserve it. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or of any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Just a back to the basics, grassroots. Where's your faith? Where do you stand? We have a living hope in Christ. Suffering will happen. Persecution will happen. How are you going to answer it? How are you going to stand up underneath it? How are you going to endure it? What's the attitude you're going to have as you go through it? Persecution and suffering.